Our program is about women saints of all ages, and the topic is partners or collaborators. As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant us, Lord, the lamp of charity, which never fails, that it may burn in us and shed its light on those around us, and that by its brightness we may have a vision of that holy city where dwells the true and never-failing light, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, the stories of saints in the church is clearly focused on men. Men saints probably outnumber women saints 15 to 20 to 1. And most of the accounts of the lives of women saints have been written by men. The stories usually feature stereotypical feminine traits of passivity, timidity, submission, and obedience. But this study is seeking to uncover the real story of those women. And these stories exhort all of us to live a life of faith in a dutiful, loving, and courageous manner. So we're going to look at the stories in which male and female saints have been able to sustain a productive working arrangement as partners, and that is extraordinarily rare in the history of the church. Men were better educated and more familiar with the habits and traits of society, and they often felt that women were a temptation to sin, which they wished to avoid at all costs. So the stories and histories discussed in this study are based on agape, that is love for God, rather than eros, love for a person. And these examples demonstrate Christian partnership between men and women based on common purposes. Our first saint is Saint Macrina the Younger, and she lived in Cappadocia in the mid-300s. Well, Cappadocia is sort of central Turkey today. And she was born around the year 330, and she happened to be sister to three bishop saints, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Peter of Sebaste. Now, Macrina's parents were St. Basil the Elder and St. Emilia, and they had 10 children, and Macrina may very well have been the eldest. This is where they lived. Cappadocia is right in the center of the screen. South of Cappadocia, we see Caesarea. Then we see the city of Nazianzus, the city of Nyssa, and the city of Sebaste. Way off to the on the left is Constantinople, which is the capital of the Roman Empire at the time of our story here. Now Macrina's brother Basil, her eldest brother, went to study in Caesarea, Constantinople, and then Athens. And there he met Gregory of Nazianzus. And some sources say that Macrina was engaged to Gregory's brother, but he died before they could be married. And so she never married. And Basil and Macrina conversed often, and then they decided to each make vows of celibacy. Basil became the bishop of Caesarea and a great homilist. Gregory became the bishop of Nyssa and a great philosopher. Her younger brother, Peter, became the bishop of Sebaste in the year 380. And their friend, Gregory, became the bishop of Nazianzus and a great theologian. Now, around the year 370, Emilia, her mother, after their father had died, established a religious community for women, and Macrina became a nun and ultimately the abbess in that religious community. Macrina's family was a powerhouse of faith in Cappadocia. Now, Macrina collaborated with her elder brother Basil quite a lot until his death, and she also collaborated with her mother in founding an ascetic community for holy virgins. With her brother Peter, she converted her family's estate to a convent, and she communicated with her brother Gregory and was herself the subject of his writings, Life of Macrina, and On the Soul and Resurrection. The icon that we see here says Saint Macrina, and on the other side it says the teacher. So she was the elder sister of all these future saints, and she was their teacher. She was, if she had been a man, she would have been the archbishop. Now, Basil, the eldest brother, the greatest among the saints, had departed from this life to God. And the impulse to mourn him was shared by all the churches. This was written by Gregory of Nyssa. But then he writes, but his sister, the teacher, was still living. So I journeyed to her. And the sight of the teacher weakened all my pain, for she too was lying in a state of prostration even unto death. Well, she gave in to me for a little while, like a skillful driver in the ungovernable violence of my grief. And then she tried to check me by speaking and to correct with the curb of her reasonings the disorder of my soul. So she's the older sister. She drives him like a skillful driver. He's talking about a driver of oxen. And she gives solace to him, and she comforts him because he's mourning their brother who has died. But she taught Gregory when he was a child. He went back to her at this time in his hour of need. And then he wrote this life of her. And the number of copies that have survived of his 6th century writings from the 6th century suggests that there was a considerable cult devoted to Macrina in those days. They lived in the 4th century, but many of the copies have survived from the 6th century. And with the division of the church in 1059, Macrina was more or less forgotten about in the West until Gregory's books were translated into Latin. Macrina died in 379, and Macrina is regarded as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. Her feast day is July 19th. Our next saint is Saint Paula, and she was born in Rome in 347. Her parents were wealthy and descended from aristocracy. She was a Christian, but her husband, Tazadius, was not, and mixed marriages were quite common at this time period. Well, while there were new churches, the old Basilica at St. Peter's, St. John Lateran, Santa Croce, the old temples to the Roman gods were also still in use at this time. So Paula and Tazadius had 5 children, including a daughter they named Eustochium. When Tazadius died, Paula was overwhelmed with grief, and the consolations of all her family meant nothing to her. So she found solace in the company of a woman named Marcella. And Marcella herself was also a young woman, but she had come to study the ways of Anthony of the desert fathers, the ascetic monks. She had read what Athanasius had written about Anthony and his lifestyle, and Marcella formed a company of nuns in Rome. So they weren't in a desert, but they were living that way inside the city of Rome. And here's what Jerome wrote about them. In those days, no highborn lady in Rome had made profession of the monastic life, or had ventured, so strange and degrading did it then seem, publicly to call herself a nun. It was from some priests of Alexandria and from Bishop Athanasius that Marcella heard of the life of Blessed Anthony, then still alive, and of the monasteries he had founded in the desert, and of the discipline laid down for virgins and widows. So Jerome wrote that when he was a deacon in Rome and the assistant to the Pope. So Paula and her daughter, Eustochium, they joined Marcella's company, and they lived a modified version of the desert fathers' lives in their own homes. And through Marcella, Paula met 2 bishops, Epiphanius, who came from Cyprus, and Paulinus, who came from Antioch in Syria. And she opened her home to these men because they had been called to Rome for a conference by Pope Damasus. And Jerome was the Pope's secretary at this time, and Paula began to ask him for advice on spiritual questions. Paula already spoke Latin and Greek, and under Jerome's tutelage, she learned Hebrew. And then Jerome was amazed at how quickly she learned Hebrew and how she spoke it better than he himself. And Paula soon became Jerome's teaching assistant, not just his student. Their relationship, however, did not escape the gossips who began to circulate scandalous accusations. I'd mentioned that holy men were afraid to associate with women. It's because of rumors like this that would start. Then when Pope Damasus died, the most likely successor everybody thought was going to be Jerome. But the gossip around Jerome and his relationship with Paula resulted in charges being brought against him for immoral conduct with Paula. Now, Jerome defiantly fought these accusations, and he was eventually acquitted of all wrongdoing, but he agreed to leave Rome. So his enemies got the best of him, and he did not become the next pope. So he set off for the Holy Land, and he ultimately set up his school in Bethlehem. Some months later, after Jerome had left for Bethlehem, Paula and Eustochium decided to follow. And they traveled first to Cyprus, and they saw Bishop Epiphanius, who had visited them. And then they went to Antioch, and they saw the other bishop, Paulinus. Then they went to Caesarea. They saw the centurion's house. That is the centurion that Peter went to. And then they went to Philip's house, Deacon Philip, the one who had converted the Ethiopian. He moved to Caesarea in Palestine, and they saw that house. Then they went to the church in Jerusalem, the church that Helena had constructed. And then they went to see the Via Dolorosa, the street that Jesus carried the cross on Passion Friday. And then they went to see Melania, who was the foundress of a monastic community in Jerusalem. So here they set out from Rome, which is in the center of the map, and they went to all these places in what we call Palestine or the Near East, and then they go on to Alexandria. So, but before they do that, Jerome meets with the women in Jerusalem, and he wrote that Paula would see everything, and one could only drag her away from one place to take her to another. So she was on a pilgrimage. And next, the women went to Jericho, and Alexandria then went into the desert to see the Desert Fathers. Well, they became lost, and they wandered for 5 days in the desert. Two women wandering for 5 days in the desert before they were found by the Desert Fathers. And they knelt at the feet of the monks, and they asked them about everything in their lives, listening eagerly to everything they had to tell them. And then Paula and her daughter then returned to Bethlehem, and they resumed their roles as assistants to Jerome in his task of translating the Bible into Latin. And that's what St. Jerome is known for mostly, is translating all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Greek into Latin. Her knowledge of Greek and Hebrew made her indispensable to Jerome and his chosen mission. And Paula spent nearly 20 years in Bethlehem assisting Jerome in his translation of Scripture. She established two religious communities, one for women and the other for men, and her granddaughter would become abbess after Paula's death. Her granddaughter would come out from Rome and do that. Paula died peacefully on January 26th, 404, just after sunset. Jerome wrote her eulogy. She bore the name of Paula, the first in a line of noble Roman matrons. She preferred the poverty of Christ and the humble fields of Bethlehem to the splendors of Rome. Paula of Rome's feast day is January 26th. Our next saint is Saint Olympias, and she lived in Constantinople. She was born there in 361. Her father was the chamberlain of the royal palace. Remember, Constantinople is the capital of the empire at this time. Olympias was orphaned when she was very young, and her uncle entrusted her to Theodosia, who had established a women's group to study Scripture. This is the empress. And the group was taught by Gregory of Nazianzus. Olympias wanted to remain a virgin and stay with the women's group, but she was a great heiress who was told to marry and prepare for a life at the royal court. Well, Olympias was married to Nebridas, a former prefect of Constantinople. He was considerably older than Olympias, and he died soon after their wedding. Then the emperor Theodosius demanded that Olympias must marry again. But she said, "If my lord had wished me to live with a man, he would not have taken away Nebridas." The emperor Theodosius angrily told her guardians to hold her fortune in trust until she was 30 and not to allow her to attend church. When she became 30 years old, the bishop Nectarius of Constantinople allowed her to become a deaconess. Generally, women had to be 60 to become a deaconess to avoid scandal. That is, they would be serving with men. But Olympias used her fortune to establish a house, a hospital, and hospice for the poor. And other women soon joined her in this project. This is when she first met John Chrysostom through Bishop Nectarius. Now, John Chrysostom warned Olympias of wasting her alms on spongers. And one of the most notorious was another bishop. John was a brilliant homilist, and he was revered by most of the people, but his critique of lifestyles impacted others, notably the royal family, the emperor and empress, and other bishops. In 398, John Chrysostom succeeded Bishop Nectarius when he died as Patriarch of Constantinople, and he took Olympias and her disciples under his protection. Now, Theophilus, who was the Patriarch of Alexandria way over in Egypt, became a chief opponent of John's. John was forthright, and he spoke out against corruption in the church and the government. And the Patriarch Theophilus in Egypt and the Empress Eudocia in Constantinople joined forces against John. They wanted to silence him. So John refused to appear before a synod called by Theophilus, and the emperor exiled John to Bithynia. This exile was short-lived as the people demanded that their beloved bishop be returned. But soon after this, the empress had a giant statue of herself erected adjacent to the cathedral. It was a giant statue made out of silver, and John condemned the action. John was once again exiled. Olympias was heartbroken, and she and John began a long distance correspondence by letters. She also lost her protection. So meanwhile, she and others were being persecuted. Olympias was then arrested and accused of setting fire to a church, which is absolutely ridiculous because she was such a holy woman. She was exiled for this, and her missions were seized, and she became quite ill. John learned of her troubles and wrote to her often, and she in turn wrote to him. His letters have survived to this day, but hers have been lost. This is a passage from one of the last letters that John Chrysostom wrote to Olympias. Can you not see the enabling power of God? Can you see his wisdom? Can you see his unfathomable ways? Can you see his love and care for mankind? Do not be perturbed. Do not be troubled. But stay where you are, giving thanks to God for all things, glorifying him, calling upon him, praying to him, and treating him. Even if the storms break in front of your eyes, do not fear them. He can raise up them that are fallen, guide those who are lost, reassure those who are shocked and disgusted, bring to life the dead, render more radiant those who have been destroyed, and make young again those who have grown old. So John was encouraging her to persevere. She was really being beset upon and chastised by the all the powers that be. But he was telling her to trust in God and survive, live through it. John Chrysostom died in September 407 while he was still in exile, and Olympias died the following year. She had lost all of her life's work, all of her missions. She was declared a saint by the church, not long afterwards by popular acclamation. And her feast day is July 25th. Our next saint, you've probably heard of, St. Clare, St. Clare of Assisi. Francis of Assisi publicly renounced his family's wealth and formed a group of disciples devoted to poverty and a simple and austere way of celebrating the faith, a simple form of Christianity. Clare was the oldest of three daughters, born to Favaroni, Offredicio, and Ortolano di Fiumi. Easy for you to say, huh? Her father died before she first heard Francis preach. She was 18 and beyond the age that most girls married. She was resisting that. Custom demanded that the oldest daughter must marry first, so her family was really pressing her toward marriage. But Clare wasn't interested in a vocation of marriage. She had heard Francis preach to the crowds, and when he began his mission, by restoring the tiny church at San Damiano. She went to Francis, and he visited her, but always in the company of others. And Francis told Clare to go to the cathedral on Palm Sunday, and it's believed that Francis had spoken with the bishop, because the bishop approached Clare and gave her a palm frond as an indication to follow her heart in faith. Quickly after that, Clare met with Francis and entered into a Benedictine community. Her mother, aunt, and her two sisters joined her. Her male relatives, however, reacted with force. They invaded the convent and they tried to drag her out. Francis offered the women a small house near the church of San Damiano, and there the male relatives dragged her sister Agnes home by her hair, but Clare remained. In 1215, Clare was appointed abbess of this small community, But she resisted out of humility and did not want that responsibility. She just wanted to be a simple sister within the community. Francis encouraged her to persevere. His own order was not approved by Rome until 1223, only 3 years before his death. And after Francis's death, Claire had to negotiate the future of her order all by herself. It was not yet fully recognized by Rome. So Pope Gregory XI imposed a ban on visits between male and female Franciscans. Well, this caused problems of practical nature, but the Pope was insisted that the women be independent, and he offered her a yearly stipend. But Claire insisted on the vow of poverty, so she doesn't have the male Franciscans to help chop the firewood and maybe bring in the crops, and she doesn't have any money because she insists on a vow of poverty. Cardinal Jacques de Vitry said this many years later of the sisters. He said, many of both sexes have left the world called friars minors and sisters minors. They are revered by popes and cardinals, but have no care for temporal things, that is, things of the world, laboring for the care and cure of souls. They live according to the pattern of the primitive church. By day, they enter cities and towns, giving practical help that they may benefit some. By night, they return to a hermitage or lonely house, devoting themselves to contemplation. The women live together near the cities in separate hostels. They receive nothing but live by the toil of their hands and are greatly upset and troubled because they are honored by clergy and laity more than they wish. So the development of the Order of the Sisters Minors Franciscans was rapid, and many were attracted to it. These sisters enjoyed more freedom to pursue their work than the earlier Benedictines did, who were constantly enclosed. And Pope Innocent IV, who was more sympathetic, drew up a new rule for the order. Claire rejected that, however, and submitted her own rule, which the Pope accepted 2 days before Claire's death. The Pope himself gave Claire absolution on her deathbed, and he said, "Would to God I had as little need of it." So he was a Claire fan. Claire was declared a saint in 1255, 2 years after her death, only 2 years after her death. And after Claire's death, Agnes became the superior, her sister, of the order, and the convent of San Damiano was moved to San Chiara, and Claire's body lies in that shrine. Our last saint tonight is St. Louise de Marillac, and she lived in France at the close of the 1500s and the early years of the 1600s. Louise de Marillac was born as the first child of Louis de Marillac, the son of a distinguished family in Auvergne, the Auvergne region of France. She was illegitimate, but her father acknowledged her, so the usual stigma did not restrict her. She lived in her father's household until he died, and she was 13 years old at that time. Then she went to live with a poor spinster who may very well have been her natural mother. It was a devout Catholic household. Louise read Imitation of Christ and St. Francis de Sales Introduction to a Devout Life. But this was a time of religious renewal in France. The 30 Years' War had been raging, and it now is just coming to the end. And it came to the end with the ascendancy of King Henry of Navarre, a Huguenot who converted to Catholicism. And Louise began to consider a religious life. Her confessor thought she was not physically strong enough for the rigors of convent life. And so Louise was married to Antoine Legras, a court official. Louise and Antoine had a loveless marriage. Antoine died in 1625. And Louise went through a long period of depression when she felt she was being punished for abandoning her vow of virginity and not entering a religious community. She began to correspond with Francis de Sales until he too died. And after that, she prayed to him, asking for a new spiritual director. Soon thereafter, she met Vincent de Paul, and he agreed to be her mentor. Now, Vincent had developed groups of aristocratic women who provided care and help for the poor and sick people in various cities throughout France. He asked Louise to inspect his many charities and offer suggestions on how to improve each. And she discovered that the wealthy ladies were certainly dedicated, but they were quite inefficient and distracted by other activities, and they were not too strong. So she suggested recruiting hardy country girls who could work full time. Louise began by inviting four girls to share her small house. And soon that number increased to 15. And then they had to move to larger quarters near Saint-Lazare, and they named themselves the Daughters of Charity. The numbers continued to increase, and soon they assumed the duties of nurses in hospitals in many cities. In 1642, Louise made her vows and drafted a rule for the Daughters of Charity. Vincent told the women, "Your convent will be the house of the sick, your cell a hired room, your chapel the parish church, your cloister the streets of the city or the wards of the hospitals, your enclosure obedience, your grating the fear of God, your veil holy modesty." In 1658, the Daughters of Charity was approved at Rome, with Vincent de Paul as the director and Louise de Marillac as the superior general. Well, Vincent gradually withdrew from the day-to-day activities, and he trusted all to Louise to carry on the work of the Daughters of Charity. And when Louise was on her deathbed in 1660, she asked to see Vincent. He was living directly across the street, but he was also very ill. So he sent a brother with a message that he would be with her in heaven very soon. She died on March 16th. He died on September 27th in the year 1660. Louise de Marillac was canonized on March 4th, 1934. St. Macrina, St. Paula, St. Olympias, St. Clare of Assisi, St. Louise de Marillac, pray for us. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.